My friends, if you haven't already, and if you have Bibles, I invite you to open to Genesis 49. If you would like to have a Bible, there should be some in the seats in front of you, and you can find Genesis 49 on page 43 of those Bibles. As always, if you're using a smartphone, using a tablet, using any kind of device, please feel free to open to Genesis 49. The passage of scripture we read from Genesis 49, it's a little bit like a traffic app. But let me explain. So earlier this week, I needed to go up to meet with the pastor of another church who's off of Wadsworth. So I had to get all the way over to Wadsworth. I had to go north. I left with, I thought, just enough time. I was going to be fine. And on my way over there, what I ended up encountering was sort of the monster of Colorado. See, New Jersey has the Jersey Devil, right? And the swamps in the deep south have their kind of freaky stuff. And if you go to the northwest, you have Sasquatch, these sort of legendary monsters that might pop out and surprise you. And as I'm driving, I ran into the legendary monster of Colorado that can get you. If you guys want to see a picture of it right there. Yeah, he popped out. I don't know if you guys know this. It turns out apparently they hunt in the summer. There were like three of them that tried to get me on the way here today. So I run into road work ahead. And as you all know, road work ahead means prepare to sit very patiently in traffic. That's a little tough for me because I grew up in Nebraska. I grew up in West Nebraska and rural Nebraska. And in rural Nebraska, we have traffic jams the way God intended. Some farmer gets on the road in a tractor, you got 10 cars behind him going 20 miles per hour down the highway. That's how you do a Nebraska traffic jam. But I run into this thing and I'm sitting there in traffic waiting, you know, cars are all trying to merge down to one lane. And I'm looking at my watch, wondering if I'm gonna be on time, and I'm thinking, man, I should have checked my Maps app. Because my Maps app will tell me where traffic is. I'm going, I should have checked this, I should have looked before I left if there was traffic. Because then either I could have avoided it or I could have prepared myself for it. So I get done with my meeting and I think that I'm a fairly thoughtful guy, and I'm like, well, I'm not gonna go back that way. I'm not gonna go through the traffic. I'm gonna take a different way, and I'm gonna get onto 470, and that way I'm gonna avoid everything. So I'm sitting there again going, oh, I should have checked my traffic app. Because when we have a heads up on traffic, we either avoid it outright, or if we can't avoid it, there's no other road, we just have to take that one. We're at least prepared for it, and we can go early and make sure it doesn't hinder us in whatever we're trying to do that day. What we read in Genesis 49 is that type of thing. It's Jacob saying, hey, this is what's coming so that you and I and his descendants, we can either avoid it or we can be prepared for it. You see, we were in Genesis 49 last week, and Genesis 49 starts in verse 1. It's not going to be on the screen. You don't have to turn there, but it starts in verse 1 with this man named Jacob, a man who's walked with God. And it says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. And we saw last week that phrase, days to come, in the Hebrew in which the Old Testament was originally written, that it's actually the latter days or the last days. And it's like Jacob has gone up on this hilltop and he can see through history because God's giving him a vision of this is what's going to happen when creation, when the world comes to the point I've made it for. It's going to be like this amazing celebration. We said it would be like a sports celebration where a team wins on a last second shot and everyone in the fans or in the stands, they're celebrating together and they're celebrating the team down below and the team celebrating with each other and they're pointing to the stands celebrating. We said that's what those last days, that's what those latter days refer to. And so God is giving Jacob a vision of all of this. He's looking down. He's seeing that. We saw last week he gave his first two sons warnings. He gave his first three sons warnings. And then he gave his fourth son this good news, this, wow, look what I see coming from this guy. And so today we're reading what he says to his remaining sons. And they're going to be our traffic app. They're going to let us know what's coming so we can be prepared for it. And we're going to see eight things he says are coming. Some of them are promises, some of them are warnings, some of them are more just, hey, this is just how it's going to be so you can brace yourself for it. But he gives us all these things that are coming as he speaks this blessing to his sons, knowing it'll be passed on to his grandsons and his great-grandsons and his descendants, even until we reach today and hear it ourselves. So let's look at the first thing that he says coming. It's in verse 13. He says this, "Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon." Now, that doesn't sound like much to us, but if you lived in the culture that the first readers of Genesis lived in, names were incredibly, incredibly important. My wife and I, you know, we have a baby girl coming in August, and we're trying to come up with names, and we're failing at trying to come up with names, but we're trying to come up with them. And one of the top criteria is, does it sound pretty? But for these guys, the criteria was, is it meaningful? Does it communicate something about who this child is, about the circumstances of their birth, about what we hope for them? Names were super meaningful. And the name Zebulun refers to a dwelling place. That's the idea behind it. It's a dwelling. It's a place to live. And then it even specifies the dwelling shall be at the shores of the sea. Zebulun would actually, the descendants of Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, in later days as a part of the nation of Israel, would settle between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea and would even have interactions on the Mediterranean Sea. So it's giving them specifics. But here's the important piece in this. Jacob is a man who was born in a land he really didn't belong in. His family had been immigrants. They didn't have legal rights there. He's born in a land he doesn't belong in. He has to flee that land. Doesn't even choose to. He has to flee that land. Then he has to flee the land he ran off to come back home. Then he has to leave home to go to a completely different land. And now his children, they're born in one of these lands, then they have to flee their homeland for a foreign land, then they have to flee that land for another foreign land. These are extremely unsettled people. And so the promise of you, one who's named for having a dwelling place, you're going to have a place to dwell, that's a big promise for these people and their descendants. In fact, it's a promise of peace as they're actually going to have their own land where they can settle and they're no longer strangers and foreigners. And you even see that this is a promise of peace when it says, Zebulun shall become a haven for ships. You don't get a haven in a place where there's lots of turmoil. You don't get a haven in a place where there's lots of war. Ships don't want to come and dock at harbors that are being attacked by other enemies. And so what we see here is God's promising a land, but through that, what he's saying is he's also promising peace. See, we could say that in this world, God offers peace. In this world, God offers peace. And thankfully, the Bible will later make very clear about how you actually take hold of that peace. We're told in the book of Philippians, which is in the New Testament, we're told in the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, this. We're told, do not be anxious about anything. That, by the way, doesn't mean don't feel anxiety. It means don't let anxiety lead you around. Notice it doesn't say don't feel anxious. It says don't be anxious. Don't be controlled by it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, key phrase, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When you hit a place where you need peace, Genesis 49, way back then, is saying God's going to make peace available. Philippians 4 is telling you how to take hold of that peace. But I can tell you, in a lot of counseling, people walking in, getting phone calls, I'm working with people who are going through just hard times, and they're wanting this peace, I'll talk to them and I'll ask, you know, how has God been involved in this, if at all? And most people I talk to will say in some way, shape, or form, I pray. I ask God to make things better. I ask God to help me. I ask him to show up for me. And what I found is the question I'm having to repeatedly ask then is this. I say, that's great. What are you giving thanks to God for? Because notice in here it says, present your prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And so when you need that peace, God's saying it's available, it's there, ask for it, but make sure that practice of giving thanks to God is there as well. And so the first thing in Genesis 49, in this world, God offers peace, and we see how to take a hold of it, but then we see the next thing God wants us to know in verse 14. It says, Issachar is a strong donkey. I just love it because that's one of those ones. You can bless a son with that. You probably don't want to bless your daughter with her. You know, can you imagine? Susan is a strong donkey. Don't do that. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. That's good enough so far. This is one who's strong, but there's a place for him to lie down and have rest. But then there's a problem in verse 15. He saw a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Or we could read that at slave labor. So here's what this is saying. The descendants of Issachar are going to come in to the land when the people of Israel come into the land God promised. And they're going to see a land that's good and it's the land they want to be in. But what they're going to do is they're going to then go to the inhabitants of that land and basically say, hey, if you'll let us live here, we will be your servants. We'll do whatever you want us to do. And the challenge with that is the people who are living in this land are very different culturally, they're different politically, they're different religiously, they have all these differences, and what that ends up boiling down to is this: they have very different values. To the point where the descendants of Issachar are going to have one value and the people of the land are going to have another value, and they're antithetical. They don't go together. You can only hold one, you can't hold both. And so what he's warning here is there's going to come a time when what people are going to do is they're going to take their values and they're going to go, you know, I value this, this is important to me, but I want this material good thing, so I'm going to set my values aside so that I can have this thing that's materially good. And we have a phrase for that. You get it in the music industry all the time. A band that was indie and really committed to creative lyrics, all of a sudden they blow up and they go mainstream, but their lyrics fall away and they're making money, and we say that band has sold out. That's what God's warning here. He's saying there's going to be a time when people are going to sell out. Or Jesus put it this way in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 through 37. He asked and he said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" That's Jesus asking the same thing that we're hearing warned about in Genesis 49. There's going to be temptation to sell out. There's going to be temptation to trade your values for material advantage. And the part that stinks about it is we never recognize it when it's happening to us. Right? There's not a person who's going, yeah, well, I know I'm selling out, but I'm just making the decision for that. No, we always end up justifying it. We always say, well, I know maybe it's not the best, but I'm just being realistic. Or I'm just being pragmatic. Or I know, but I just need it for this season now, and then I can step away from it. Everyone else might recognize it, but we don't, because we justify ourselves. Here's a simple rule of thumb when it comes to selling out. If your justification for something is the same that an addict could use for their addiction, you're being tempted to sell out. If your justification for something is the same that an addict could use for justifying their addiction, you're being tempted to sell out. And God's warning here, beware that temptation. In fact, he's telling us, in this world, beware the temptation to sell out. In this world, beware the temptation to sell out. So now we've gotten this promise of peace, we've gotten this warning of the temptation to sell out, and then we get some just kind of honest talk. Because in verse 16, we read this. It says, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel." Now, Jacob, Dan's father, lived in a polygamous society. And we talked about this last week, but it's important to say again, just because God is working with someone who was polygamous, it doesn't mean God is endorsing polygamy. It means that God doesn't just work with perfect people, he works with real people. And so God's working with this guy who had multiple wives, and then he had multiple concubines, multiple mistresses, basically. And in the legal codes of this time and place, if you had a son by a wife, good for that son. He would get to share in the father's inheritance. If you had a child by a concubine, it was up in the air whether or not that child would get a share in the inheritance. Dan is a child born from a concubine. And so when it says Dan shall judge, not the way we think of judge in terms of legal terms, but judge in the Old Testament is often used for rule, to sit over, to be in leadership. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. What Jacob is doing is he's including the son of a concubine in the inheritance of Israel. Or to use language that might be more familiar to us, there's going to be someone included in the people of God who does not have the pedigree to be included in the people of God. Dan does not have the pedigree to be in there, and yet Jacob is saying, you know what, God's going to include him anyway. And it's going to be kind of rough, because look at verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backwards. That word viper in verse 17 actually refers to a specific horned snake that lived in the ancient Near East. And what would happen is when caravans of camels or horses pulling chariots would come through, these snakes would burrow into the imprints left in the earth by these pack animals. And so they'd set up a den there. And they were ambush predators, so they'd hunt that way. But then another caravan might come through. And if the caravan came too close and the animal spooked the snake, it would strike out from its little hole and it would bite these animals in the back of the leg so that the people would fall backwards off of them. And so this is not a positive picture happening here. It still isn't today. When you call somebody a viper that strikes at the back of somebody's heels, not exactly a compliment. And that would actually play out in the history of the descendants of Dan. We would see them through the book of Judges, through the history books of Israel, causing trouble for the people of Israel, doing stuff that would get you the ancient divine equivalent of somebody going, they're doing that kind of stuff. And so what we're seeing, not only is God including people who don't have the right pedigree to be in the people of God, he's including people who are sinful, who are going to do things that are wrong and are destructive. He's showing us that in this world, God works with sinful people. In this world, God works with sinful people. And this is why Jesus, when he would come so many years later in Luke 5, 30 through 32, Luke chapter 5, 30 through 32, he'd say this: the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them and says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." God is showing early in the history of his people, this is not a club for those who have it together. This is not the place where people who have made themselves right come. This is the place where people come so that God will work in them, will work in you, will work in me, will work in us to start making us able to live more the way he intends us to live as we march towards that great celebration at the end of time. And so God is showing early on, he's going to work with sinful people. If you're here and you're uncomfortable being in church, first of all, kudos to you for being here. I've known that feeling too. I didn't come to faith until college. My wife didn't come to faith until college. There's that feeling of coming into church and you're like, everybody is paying attention to me. Everybody's thinking this about me. This is super awkward. If you're feeling that, kudos for you for being here. And to hear this, that this would be the place for you. Because God is showing here, my people are the place for those who are sinful. And if you're here and you've been in church for a while, you've been a part of that, and that's awesome. Hear this so you never lose sight of that. The expectation of God's people, the expectation of a church is never people clean up and then we welcome them in. It's that the church is a place God welcomes people in as he starts working on whatever might be sinful in their life. And so we see God tell us that about the world. We see God then move on to telling us the fourth thing about the world. Again, it's another tough one. It's in verse 19. It says, "Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels." And the name Gad sounds like the name for raid. And so you have the raider shall be raided, but he shall in turn raid at their heels. The whole thing is permeated with raiding. And if you're somebody who hears this, you're a descendant of Gad, what you're hearing is this: people are going to want to fight against us. We're going to have to be ready to fight against them. And if you hear that, what it should make you do is it should make you go, we need to prepare ourselves to fight. People are going to come against us. We're going to have to defend ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves to fight. Because if we don't prepare ourselves to fight, we're going to get swept away. If you're going into a situation where you know a fight is coming and you don't prepare yourself for it, you're going to get wrecked by it. You know, in the late 80s, early 90s, in professional boxing, Mike Tyson was the unstoppable force. I'm curious, are any of you guys fans of boxing or have boxing experience? My whole experience with boxing was in a basement with my friends in high school when we got some gloves. It was not a good situation. But some of you maybe know boxing, maybe you don't, but Mike Tyson is the world heavyweight champion and he's just a wrecking ball. He is destroying everyone he comes up against. And people are looking to the future and they're going, he's got this challenger out here, this is gonna be a good fight, there's gonna be a huge payday, everybody's gonna tune in to see it. But before then, he schedules a match with a guy named Buster Douglas. This is supposed to be the warm-up fight. Tyson is a 42-1 favorite in Vegas. And so he's going into this fight, and Buster Douglas comes out and busts him up. And in the 10th round, Tyson, a guy who's never even gone down to the mat before in his professional career, Tyson gets knocked out in the 10th round of this thing. And the sports world freaks out because it's this massive upset. Everybody wants to know what's going on. And this is what Tyson himself said about it afterwards. He said, I was out of shape, more or less. I let myself get too heavy before the fight. When I beat, and these are other fighters, when I beat Ribalta, when I beat Tucker, when I beat Tubbs, I wasn't in great shape either, but I still beat those guys. And I guess I figured it would work every time. So I fell into sloppy habits. Tyson knew a fight was coming. He fell into sloppy habits, and it worked for a while. He got by for a while until the day came when he got absolutely wrecked because he wasn't ready. And in Genesis 49, what God is telling us is, hey, there are fights coming. You better have yourself ready. And that wasn't just true for the descendants, the biological descendants of Gad. That's true for us today. You know, we could open to 2 Peter, which is in the New Testament, chapter 3. And in this, Peter, a man who walked with Jesus, who lived with Jesus, who studied under Jesus, the Holy Spirit is using him to write a letter to one of the churches, and he says this to them. It says his, that's Paul, and these are the New Testament letters. So Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, possibly one of the understatements of history. Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And so he's warning, he's saying, hey, there are people out there who are going to take things like the Bible and they're going to distort them, and they're going to try to twist them in such a way where if you get on board with that, it is going to lead you to destruction. It's the same idea when it says Gad will be raided. There are people who are going to come after you, and their intent is going to be to wreck you. And so Peter continues and he says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard. That word guard is the word that armies would use of posting sentries. Your soldiers are going at sleep at night, but you're worried there might be enemies there, so you need somebody there who's watching to make sure nobody sneaks in and starts raiding or killing your troops. This is what God is saying to you and I today, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whatever. God is saying you need to be on your guard because there are people out there who would distort religious resources to bring destruction on you. In other words, he's saying you got to be ready. There's a fight coming for you. And in fact, as it continues, he says, be on your guard so that you're not carried away, but instead, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the way he's saying you prepare for this fight. You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when I was in college, the way I had drilled into my head that you did this was with something that some people call quiet times, some people call devotions, some people call other things, but it was basically this, setting aside time regularly, usually in the morning or at night, to pray, possibly to worship on your own through music, and to read the Bible. And to read the Bible devotionally. Some of you in here, you're nerds like me. You pick up the Bible and you want to study it, right? You want to, good thing I wore my glasses. You want to, what does the Greek word say there? And how do we parse this? And that's great and there's a place for it. But this is talking more just reading this and saying, God, is there anything you want me to hear out of your Bible today? So I had that drilled into me. And then as I continued to mature, started to encounter more stuff that was saying, well, you know, that's great, but that's a little too legalistic, and you don't have to do that. You seek being close to God. And yet what I find is when I embrace that, I'm like Tyson not being ready for the fight. The only time I feel like, yeah, I'm trained, I can actually be in the thick of this, is when I'm regularly doing those quiet times, those devotions, whether it's morning, whether it's night, whatever it is. And for some of you, that would be an act of faith to embrace that. For some of you, that would be going back to something you did once and have fallen out of. For some of you, that's something you're doing now. Keep strong in that. But when I was in college, what really set me up to succeed with these was a question that I was asked that I needed to be asked. And maybe you need to hear it too. The question was this. A wiser, older man talking to a group of us simply said, "What do you need to give up at night so you can get up early to be with God in the morning?" What do you need to give up at night so you can get up early to be with God in the morning? Now, maybe your time is going to be in the evening. Maybe it's going to be different. But as it says in Genesis 49, the fight's coming. You don't want to be like Tyson going in, getting wrecked in the 10th round because you weren't ready for it. Because what God is telling us here in no uncertain terms is in this world, you have to be ready to fight. In this world, you have to be ready to fight. Well, we get through those that are just kind of hard, honest truths. And then we get to one that, I don't know about you, I really like. Verse 20, Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Now, the humor aside on this one, if we hear this in the context of the first people hearing these words, the first people reading these words, it's very important because the descendants of Asher would become a part of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel would end up as slaves in Egypt, and God would liberate them from that slavery, and he'd say, I'm bringing you to a new land. But there was an in-between as he was bringing them out of the old land and into the new land. And this in-between period, in essence, is it was a really long camping trip. And the people are starting to get kind of fed up with camping. Any of you in here like camping? Yeah, I'm not raising my hand with you. They're starting to get fed up with camping, and at one point, this is what they say in their grumbling. This is recorded in the book of Numbers. It says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, and the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna, this food God is giving us to look at. And they would build off of this, essentially saying, we don't care what you're saying God is doing. We want to go back to Egypt because there was good food there. Now, in all fairness to the people of Israel, I can get this. I remember when I was in college, I was on a trip in Washington, D.C., and I decided I was going to try to fast from meat. So I'm not going to eat meat for like the next 3 days. I'll eat grains. I'll eat salads. Remember, growing up in Nebraska, we don't exactly have a salad-based diet. I'm going, I'll eat grains, I'll eat salads, it'll be great. And so I'm setting aside meat at meals, I'm setting it aside, I'm starting to feel it, and I'm smelling the chicken, smelling the burgers, and I'm like, oh, this is tough, I'm going to make it though. How long is this fast even? 17 minutes. And I was hurting, so I can relate to these guys. But put yourself in their shoes when you then hear verse 20. Hey, this food's going to be rich. It's going to be royal delicacies. You're wishing there was food now? Hold on. It's coming. See, what God is doing here is he's giving the people hope. And that's what we see in this passage, that in this world, God gives hope. In this world, God gives hope. And that hope that things might be different in the future, that things could be better, that it's not always going to be this way, that becomes the fuel to keep engines running through the valleys when things are dark and things are hard and things are tough. Maybe you're here right now with that. Maybe you've got a situation where you're in the midst of an addiction or a family member is, or there's just something black, there's a relationship broken, whatever it is, and it's hard to see how it's ever going to be different. And this is saying God gives hope. You know, Megan and I have a family member who spent the better part of the last 7 years or so trying to drink himself to death. Legitimately, multiple times being in the hospital, conversations with medical personnel saying, we don't know if his liver is going to come back. We don't know if any of this is going to happen. And family prayed for him. But I remember there was a time it looked really bad. And one of the family members was saying, you know, I pray, but I don't see how this is ever going to change. And that was hard for my wife to hear, because she's going, then why are we doing this if we don't have hope that it's going to change? And to her credit, she had hope that God could do something. She was saying, I still think there's hope. I still think there's hope. And we got to celebrate this family member being back after being in rehab for 18 months, after being sober, after the Salvation Army worked with him and he encountered Jesus and found freedom from his addiction. What we were finding is exactly what it's saying here, that in this world, God gives hope. So we see God give hope, and then we see God, right on the heels of that, give something else too. Look at verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Now this is the flip side of the donkey one, right? You can say this to your daughter. You don't want to grab your son. You are a doe who bears fawn. But saying this to Naphtali, and this is where knowing the names helps us again. Because Naphtali in Hebrew has to do with wrestling or striving or struggling. And when it talks about a doe let loose that's bearing fawns, it's talking about a deer out in the wild that's free. It's not penned up. It's not caught in a trap. It's out there. It's experiencing freedom. And so here's this one whose name means my struggle, my wrestling. But they're going to have freedom. They're going to have release from that. It's like God is going to take a weight off of their shoulders. Jesus would say it like this in Matthew 11:28. He would say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the picture here. Here's my struggle, but they're like a doe let loose. They're free. They're coming out from under the weight of that struggle. You know, I can tell you a couple weeks ago, I was going about a day. I felt fine. It was just a normal day. And I had someone basically say to me, they're like, do you have a lot on your mind? It looks like you got a lot on your mind, a lot weighing on you. And I'm like, no, I'm feeling good. I thought I was good at least. And then somebody later kind of pulls me aside and they're like, are you happy? I'm like, yeah, I'm feeling good. What makes you ask? They're like, I don't feel like I've seen a lot of joy in you. Like, well, dang, I don't know what to say to that. And then I go and ask somebody else about it, and they're like, well, you have looked kind of tired lately. So I'm like, man, this is kind of a surprise to me. And so I'm thinking about it the next day. I'm lighting the light rail, and I'm listening to a sermon, and the sermon hits me. And so I go home that night, and I pray, and I go, God, I feel like I'm the blind man the guy was talking about in the sermon today, that he knew he was blind, but he couldn't make himself better, so he called out to you. And that's kind of how I feel. Apparently, this is what I'm giving off, and I didn't even know it, so I don't think I can fix this, and so I'm calling out to you to do something. I wake up the next morning feeling the best I've felt in weeks. And I didn't go to bed early. I didn't do, you know, like a kale cleanse that night, nothing like that. But it was the power of God fulfilling this promise. That, see, what we see is in this world, God gives us rest. In this world, God gives us rest. Sometimes it's that fast. Sometimes it takes longer. But that's the hope. That's the promise. That if we keep seeking from God, that in this world, God gives us rest. When we move down and we keep seeing what God has for us, we've got two of them left. We see beginning in verse 22 a long description. He talks about his son Joseph, and he says he's a fruitful bough by the springs. His branches run over the wall. This is a plant that's abundant. We see the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him, yet his bow remained unmoved. This is referring to what happened earlier in his life when his brothers turned against him, and yet he stayed steadfast in that. He wasn't crushed by his circumstances. We could put it that way. And then we read why, the end of 24. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. God gave him strength to be able to withstand these things. And then Jacob names this God. From this work is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. He's actually getting a little sneak peek, because when Jesus comes, he'll be referred to as a shepherd and as the stone the builders rejected. So he's getting a little sneak peek of Israel. God has given him strength, and that strength, that's going to bring this one forward who's going to do these things. But for now, he shifts from God has given Joseph strength to, okay, God's going to give his descendants strength. Look at verse 25. By the God of your fathers who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above. That's rain. This is an agricultural society. That's rain. The blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, that's wells, that's aquifers, that's water from underneath. The blessing of breasts and of the womb, that's many children. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Jacob saying, I've had more kids, I've had more of this from God than my parents did, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. But may that kind of blessing be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. In other words, may this one who was taken from the family, sold into slavery in Egypt, everybody thought he was dead. May God's strength raise up his descendants so there's more of them than anybody knows what to do with. And that's what we would see happen down the road, that these tribes would grow so massive that in fact the kingdom of Israel would at times be known by the names of one of these tribes, simply known as Ephraim, because there were so many of them. And that's all going to be accomplished by the strength of God. And so what we see happening here is that in this world, God gives strength. In this world, God gives strength. He gave it then and he gives it now. This is why the great missionary Paul could say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know, in 2004, there was a man in San Francisco. He was just working as an accountant, but he had to drive regularly through the worst part of town for his job. He saw a young boy getting beat up by some other young boys, and he kept driving, and it broke his heart, and God basically said to him, I want you to go back into that community, and I want you to do something meaningful there. And the guy didn't know what to do, so he just started making sandwiches, started taking them down, giving them to people, started praying with them, and that would eventually grow into becoming something like, some of you may be familiar with Open Door Ministry, Restoration Outreach Partnership. If you think of just a mission in the heart of a rough part of the city, that's what grew out of this. And eventually that came to include a school. And this guy was concerned for the school because there was a park nearby where gangsters would regularly congregate. There was a porta potty that was just kind of left out and people would go in there to shoot up on drugs. There was a place next door that had just closed down but was reopening as a strip club and as a sex club. And this guy was tired of it and he was concerned for the kids. So this man named Roger Hong, what he did is he went and he camped himself out in front of the city hall of San Francisco and put a little sign on him that said hunger strike. And so he sat there for a day not eating and not showering. Sat there for a second day not eating and not showering. For a third day not eating. For a fourth day not eating. Until he sat out there almost 40 days, I think 33 days of a hunger strike, just sitting and living and sleeping in front of city hall. But he succeeded in that the city councilman eventually passed all these changes he was looking for. There was more law enforcement there. They took out the porta potty. They cleaned stuff up. The owner of the club decided instead of bringing in a new strip club, he would actually sell to the people there working with the mission. All of these things happened, but when people talked to Hong about it, he'd be the first to tell you, he'd be like, I'm just some guy in San Francisco, but this was the strength of God sustaining me for the work that God called me to. And that strength is available to you as well. Because what we're reading in this promise to Joseph is that in this world, God gives strength for the work that he calls you to do. And so we've got seven of the traffic warnings, right? Seven of the things God is saying, this is what's coming so you can prepare yourself. The last one almost feels anticlimactic. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring prey, and at the evening, dividing spoil. The importance of this is Benjamin was the youngest born brother of the family. And in this culture, you did not expect much at all from the youngest. You expected them to kind of be there, but not contribute much. And his descendants would be one of the smallest tribes in the people of Israel. In a time when manpower equaled power, he's got one of the smallest tribes in the people of Israel. And yet this is a promise that God is going to do powerful things through one that would be small and weak. And that's actually what we would see in wars. We would see that this little tribe could hold off armies massively bigger than its size. We'd see that the first king of Israel would come from this tribe and would break the bonds of powerful foreign nations. We'd see that when Israel had been scattered into foreign nations and government officials were conspiring to kill them, people who would work through the government to save them would be from this tribe, that one of the greatest Christian missionaries, the author of much of the New Testament, Paul of Tarsus, would be from this tribe. And so what God is saying here is in this world, God is going to use weak things, small things, we might even say foolish things for amazing works. In this world, God is going to use foolish things for amazing works. Now, what does that mean to be aware of that so we can prepare ourselves? Well, one, it means be aware God may call you to do things that will not make sense on paper. God may call you to do things that are foolish because he wants to use those to do amazing things. And some of you have already embraced that. You've made a move that everybody else is like, why are you moving there? And it was because God wanted to use you doing something foolish to do something amazing. Some of you have been very generous to churches or to charitable organizations, and maybe people will be like, well, why are you doing that, man? Why are you giving away so much? That's foolish. And yet it's because you know God is calling you to do something foolish so that he can use it to do something amazing. And some of you are in the midst of that right now, and it's probably tough. You're doing things that seem foolish, and you haven't seen the amazing yet. You've just seen that doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, you're a stay-at-home mom in a culture that thinks that career is everything, and it feels foolish, and you maybe feel a little bit bad when others get to talking about their work, or you're being generous, or you're being compassionate, or you're choosing not to do things that would bring you success, and it seems foolish, and everyone else is doing it, and you're starting to wonder, am I just a little bit off in the head? This is an encouragement for you. Take heart. God delights to use things that are foolish to do things that are amazing. And the ultimate picture of that would come when one of the descendants of these tribes of Israel would come as God as human flesh, not coming as a king with political power, not coming as an established member of the religious institution, but coming as a baby born in a manger in a cave from a part of the world that everybody else made fun of for having the silly accents. And when that baby would grow into the man we call Jesus and would die on the cross, what he would be doing is purchasing, is ushering in the day when these latter days would come, when that great celebration would come, so that those who would have faith in him could have that, could have those latter days. And he would say, I'm going to come back. I'm going to bring those days back. When I come back next time, those days are coming with me for all who would believe. And throughout history, people would think that was foolish. Because if you break it down, you're trying to explain to people why you believe a dead Jewish guy is going to come back and bring in a whole new world. It sounds silly when you say it, doesn't it? But then the hope of this passage is that God uses silly, foolish things to do amazing things. And so we say, what's coming? Because if we maybe know what's coming, we can prepare ourselves for it. And we see in Genesis all these things that are coming. So that when the world throws its worst at you, when it throws pain at you, when there's suffering there, when there's injustice there, when there's hardship, when there's doubt, there's confusion, you know what's available. You know what's coming, and take hold of it yourself. Because we could sum up this whole passage, all that's coming, with this. What the world throws at you is never greater than what God gives to you. What the world throws at you is never greater than what God gives to you. And we see all that God has to give to you here. Will you join me in a time of praying that if you need some of these things, you need peace, you need strength, you need courage, you need any of these things, that God would give them to you now. Will you join me in praying for that? And as we do so, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. Lord, you say that peace is available. You say that strength is available, that hope is there, that rest is there. And we know that we have people among us who need peace, who need strength, who need hope, who need rest. And we pray you would minister it to them right now, that they would leave here in a way so different than they came in. And it would only be because of the power of your Spirit working in them. And we pray that as you do that, you would draw faith into Jesus, into foolish Jesus, into a Jewish peasant who was crucified long ago, not grasping at power, but giving it up to go to a cross. We pray that you would anchor faith there, so that you would use faith in something foolish to do amazing things in the lives of us as individuals, in the lives of us together, and through us in this community. It's in Jesus' name we pray this, Lord. Amen.